Esther chapter number 8. And if so, go ahead and put your eyes and your mind and your heart in it, because we are once again finding ourselves in another tremendous chapter in this story in our theme for the year of not the unusual, but the impossible. And as Brother Daniel just read the first two verses of this chapter, we're going to be studying the chapter in its entirety. And here's what I think we're seeing in it. Are you ready? This is what I want to talk to you about. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new sheriff in town. I'm sure most of us have heard and probably even used that phrase, there's a new sheriff in town. It seems like the phrase has been around forever. Would you believe that it kind of reemerged a little bit during the early days of the Trump administration? It was in my notes to make that statement long before the events of last night. And let me just pause right here and go ahead and say there are a lot of things that many of us would like to say, and there may be a lot of emotions from one direction or another having to do with what was experienced last night. Now, what happened last night was a big deal, and I hope that you understand the severity of it. But my job and my assignment this morning is not to deal with any of that, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm happy to talk to anybody privately about any of those matters, but we are in a place that is set aside for a sacred cause, and that is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But in the Trump administration in the early days, this phrase of there's a new sheriff in town, it became a little bit more popular when Sean Spicer, the White House press secretary, used it, and it circulated throughout the media. Now, according to a man by the name of Adam Flynn, who is the Quore, that is a question and answer director website, he actually stated that the phrase, there's a new sheriff in town, it is a particularly American idiom, and it is applying particularly during to times that is there is a transfer of power that is going on, and when one party is handing power and control over to another party. Do you know that's exactly what we are seeing happen right before our eyes on the pages of Scripture, right here in Esther chapter 8? Now, if you were with us last week, then you know that Haman was done. He was finished as the prime minister. And what we are seeing is the transfer of power from Haman, the prime minister, to Mordecai, now the new prime minister. Haman is out. The evil one of sin is out, the flesh. And Mordecai, the picture of the Spirit of God, he is in. When a new sheriff comes into town, particularly if they are a good and a righteous one, you can count on the fact that some good things are about to happen. It sets the stage for God to be able to move in a greater way. We look at this passage and this story as a whole, and we are reminded again that the whole thing is all about God overriding. It is about God in the shadows, God working behind the scenes. Why? To do not the unusual, but the impossible. I want God to do some impossible things in my life, and I hope that you do in yours as well. I want to dive right into this morning, because there is some wonderful, glorious truth that we can apply to our lives, and my goodness, we ought to rejoice in not the unusual, but the impossible. And for us to see this new sheriff that is in town, there's no doubt that God was doing the impossible. Write these things down with me. For we are seeing, first of all, the priority of elevation. The priority of elevation. And when I talk about elevation, I use that word specifically dealing with Mordecai and the promotion that he had received, a promotion of Mordecai. Now remember, this is not the first time that Mordecai would have received a promotion back during the time following Esther receiving and winning the crown. Mordecai had political ambitions, do you remember? And he was promoted to one of the chief judges in the king's administration, King Xerxes. And he was promoted to that very spot. And the Bible actually says that he was set in the king's gate, one of the most important gates. He was a judge in the Persian Empire. He had always had those political aspirations, and now he was living them out. But look at how it was elevated even the more when you look at verse number 1. Look at what it says. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, remember who he was, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king for for Esther had told what he was unto her. That's a fascinating phrase in the Bible. Esther had told what he was to her. I'm going to call that a revealed identity. Think about it. If you have been with us through this story, you've got to think about all of the talk Esther had talked up Mordecai, right? Over and over again, she kept bringing his name up for promotion. Consider Mordecai for this. Consider Mordecai for that. Mordecai's great. Mordecai will make a difference. And after all of those things, now Esther is revealing who Mordecai really was to her. She's saying why, that she was always promoting him and trying her best to get him to get into that higher position and elevated in the kingdom. And she is now out there and saying, hey, this is a man that I know. This is a man that is my adopted father. And she's saying he has had an impact and an influence in my life. Now, don't forget that Mordecai in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And in this, what we are seeing is her not only identifying her relationship with him, but she's now identifying herself as a child of the living God, the God of Israel. I tell you, you think about old Xerxes and everything that Xerxes has been through and all this stuff that was going on in Xerxes' life. You know, all the stuff he was just learning in just the past couple of hours, just a season of a few hours, his head, it had to be spinning. All the stuff that was happening, just think in the past few hours what he had learned. He had learned that Mordecai is the man who had saved his life. But yet nobody had recognized him for it. He had never been rewarded for it. He had also learned that Haman was a bad guy. Haman was his most trusted officer, but yet secretly Haman was plotting to kill millions upon millions of Jews. On top of that, he had just learned that his wife, Esther, and queen of some 10 or so years, was one of those Jews and could at any moment have been executed when the 13th day of Adar came. He's trying to process now who Esther, his wife, really is. He's learning that she's a different nationality. He's learning that she worships a different God. He's learning that it is likely that he was illegally married to her entirely. He's trying to process all of these things. Haman had built a gallows, do you remember? To be able to pierce Mordecai on because of the hatred that he had for him. And Haman had built that gallows. But, of course, as God turned the tide on it, Haman himself is the one, as we learned last week, that began to hang from that gallows that was impaled upon it. Therefore, now Xerxes the king is having to find a brand new prime minister. He's got to start all over with that. Mordecai, who had a well-known position in the kingdom, he was well-respected, he was a polarizing figure in the kingdom, he is now the prime minister, and now Esther is saying, by the way, King Xerxes, husband, sweetheart, darling, baby, by the way, this is my adopted father. Father as well. Xerxes has got to be thinking, my goodness, I'm processing all of this stuff. I'm learning a whole lot of secrets here that I was not expecting. I'm learning all of the impact, and I can't process what is really happening. And don't you think Xerxes at one point thought, what kind of a dysfunctional family have I married into? Anybody ever had that thought? What kind of a dysfunctional family have I ever married into? I've never had that thought whatsoever, but I know that many of us have. Xerxes is thinking, what's going to be next? Have you left the tube, the lid off the toothpaste? I bet you've never stayed in a Holiday Inn Express either. What's the next story that I'm going to hear about you? Xerxes is trying to process all of these things, and he's trying to figure out what is really going on. Now, we've got to remember that the story of Esther, all of its forms, all of its characters, it is really the story of you and I. And while we can dramatize this a little bit, it's fun to do so, and I think that it is appropriate to do so. But what we're ultimately seeing is Xerxes, and we're seeing Mordecai, and Esther, you know what they're doing? They're getting real honest with one another. They are admitting who they are. They are admitting what their past was. They are admitting who they believe in to be the living God. They are admitting all of those things. Folks, listen to me. We are never going to go to God's next great level for us in our life until we come to the point where we just get real. We just come clean about who we really are. We just uncover all of the things and we lay it out before God and we just simply say, "Dear God, this is who I am. This is what I've got to offer. This is all I've got to offer. And I'm asking you to take it and do something with it." Boy, I remember the night I did that when I laid my life out before God. And I said, "God, I've got every broken piece of life you can imagine. I've got every disability that I could even think of that would hinder me from standing in front of a group of people. God, you don't have a whole lot to work with. But if you really want me, I'll give you myself and I'll let you take my life." And I look back and I see how God has been overriding. I see how God has been in the shadows. God has been working behind some scenes to do not the unusual, but the impossible in my little world alone. And I'm telling you, this thing is real. No matter where you're at in life, no matter what you're dealing with today, if you'll lay yourself out and say, "Dear God, I'm going to get real with you. I need you in my life." God will take the broken pieces of who you are and he'll begin to put you together in a way that you could have never imagined. Mordecai is here being elevated. Are you following me? He is being elevated to this position now, and there was a revealed identity, but that led to a restored integrity in the kingdom. A restored integrity. Look at verse number 2. The Bible says, "And the king took off his ring," and I'm going to use this ring as that today. "And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman," look at it, "and gave it unto Mordecai." What is the significance of this ring? The significance of this ring to them was this was the signature ring. This was the executive order pen that we would know today that the president would use to sign, but it was a seal that was put upon some document or some order, executive order, that would go out. And so they would put it there, and what it did is it gave the power of the kingdom to this man, Mordecai. Now, why really is that so insignificant? Well, obviously, God was overriding. God was working behind the scenes, and God was in the shadows. But it really is a very big picture. We've got to remember that Haman was a picture in the Bible of the flesh. Remember? Operating under the influence of the devil. He was as wicked as they came. He was truly an operative of Satan himself. He was the greatest enemy that God's people had ever known. That's who Haman was. He hated the Jews. He hated the people of God. Mordecai, on the other end, was a picture of the Spirit of God, the exact opposite of the flesh. And Mordecai, being a picture of the Spirit of God, he exemplified what? The integrity of God in every way. Now think about it, because when this ring, a signet ring of power for executive order, went onto the hand of Haman, the evil man, what that caused to happen as a result was the integrity of the nation Persia to sink to an all new, a brand new low than they had ever known before. But Joel, the beauty of this is Haman, the flesh, was now dead. Therefore, the flesh was gone, the flesh was dead, and now they didn't have to worry about that anymore. But there was still a problem. The integrity of the nation was at that brand new all-time low. Can't you see Haman right now as he is being carried away to execution, as we discussed in chapter 7? There's no doubt that he is kicking and screaming. He is hollering. And based on the construction of the chapter and really verse number 2, based on as we look at that, it would appear to me that Esther and Xerxes, the king and the queen, they followed him out to witness this execution back at Haman's house where the gallows was actually built. So here they go out. Haman would be kicking and screaming. Now at some point prior, or I believe right right after the death, the execution of old Haman, just as soon as he quit screaming all of his hatred, just as soon as he got rid of all of his cries of crude things that he would have been saying, just as soon as his body stopped convulsing in death after he had been impaled upon that gallows, at some point in this process, King Xerxes would have gone up to his lifeless corpse and he would have probably raised up his hand and forcefully ripped that signet ring off of the hand of wicked Haman. He would have taken it off. And then the Bible declares to our hearts that the king, the picture we have of authority in the Word of God, the king then takes that signet ring and he places it upon the hand of Mordecai, which is the picture of the Spirit of God, the integrity of God. And then the Bible goes on to say in that exact experience that Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Everything had now changed. Everything had been turned upside down from what Haman's original plan was. Understand this. This was all a picture of integrity. It was being restored to what was the most wicked, dark, and pagan kingdom on the entire earth. But not only that, but integrity being restored to a man as a result. And I speak here of Mordecai. Think about old Mordecai. As our story began, we think of where Mordecai was. There would have been nobody that would have ever expected Mordecai to have risen to such a position as he had. Haman, you see, representing the flesh. And we don't forget that. But Haman represented the greatest enemy that God's people had ever known. I mean, they hated him. And he hated them. He wanted them to die. And it was all the result of Saul's disobedience. Do you remember years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, Saul disobeyed God when he should have eliminated Agag, and he did not do it. He disobeyed God. As a result, the consequences of that disobedience was passed down through the generations until it made its way to Mordecai. Mordecai was just a simple guy. Mordecai was a nobody Jew. Mordecai was just raising his adopted daughter, Hadassah, or Esther being her Persian name. He was just raising Esther in modest conditions. And then he learned all of a sudden that he was under the sentence of death, as all of these other Jews did, because of their belief in the living God. All of this was rooted in disobedience, and Mordecai, as we've learned, was a part of that. Can you imagine? Was there anybody that deserved to experience such kindness of God? Mordecai did not deserve that. Not even close. Mordecai was a guy, he didn't deserve God to look upon him. He didn't deserve God to shine upon him. Think about, though, how good God had been in this story. He had political aspirations, but he never thought he would achieve them. He hoped, he had dreamed for all of those things, but he was in the wrong place. He was of the wrong nationality. He would never be able to experience such elevation, but God was overriding. God was working in the shadows. God was behind the scenes of this whole thing to do not the unusual, but the impossible. Why did God allow Mordecai to be elevated to this place? I will tell you, it is because Mordecai came to that moment when he regretted and he repented and he made spiritual things a priority in his life. And as a result, God said, you got your heart right with me. I'm going to take you and I'm going to use you. And God started to put him on a place that he could have never imagined he would have ever been, now second only to the throne and the mightiest empire of the world. Can I tell you today, no matter where you might be, if you just make the things of God a priority, God will elevate you to some places that you would have never imagined. I am not talking about this health and wealth idea that is out there. I'm talking about spiritual elevation. And what you'll learn is when you get spiritual elevation, you won't care about all that other stuff. God may give you some of it as just a gift, just out of his goodness, out of his mercy, and you just bless his name for it. But you really won't care about all that other stuff when you got a hold of God. And God has taken care and over your life. Listen, every problem that the people of God were dealing with, it was rooted in disobedience. None of them deserved this, but God was overriding. God was in the shadows. God was working behind the scenes. There's a new sheriff in town. And the reason the new sheriff was in town was because spiritual things became a priority. So we are learning here the priority of elevation. But when spiritual things are elevated in your life, and they become a priority, we will then learn, secondly, of the picture and process of salvation. You're seeing here that there is the, what we talked about, the priority of elevation, but when God really gets a hold of your life, you'll start to see what salvation really is. And you'll start to realize why that you really need it. When spiritual things become a priority, when they get on the full display on your life, and we see that given to us in this marvelous, this glorious text in such a beautiful, beautiful picture. Let me break it down to you in two ways. First of all, there had to be an overriding proclamation. Do not miss this. There had to be an overriding proclamation. Mordecai and Esther, they have a lot of good things going for them. Matter of fact, they had a lot of things to be grateful to God for. They had seen a lot of impossible things that God had done for them. A lot of things that they were rejoicing in, but they still had a major, major, major problem that had to be dealt with. Remember, by the executive order of Haman, because Haman, the evil man, had the signet ring of the king, and by the authority of the king's signature, he had already signed that executive order into law that all the Jews were to be executed. That was a law according to the Mede and the Persian government that could not be reversed. So there's a major problem. Though God was in the shadows and God was moving, they were still slated for death. Nothing had changed. And you may say, well, my goodness, why was Esther so worried about it? She lived in the palace. She would have survived. It wouldn't have mattered to Esther. Mordecai, he was the prime minister. He would have had security. They couldn't have gotten him. No. Listen, the law required, remember, that anybody who captured or killed one of the Jews could seize all of their possessions. Therefore, Esther would have had a bigger target on her head than anybody else living out in the countryside. Now Mordecai was over the house of the billionaire Haman. He would have had a huge price on his head for it, because all of that would have then come into them. So as a kind of a backwards affirmation of this, you're actually seeing that these were in more danger than anybody else that was out there. They were facing death. Look at verse number 3. And Esther spake again, and you see it yet again. She's going back in before the king, and she fell down at his feet, and she besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman. She's crying, she's begging, oh, King Xerxes, would you please do away with this order? Skip to verse number 5, goes on with Esther here. She says, if it please the king, if I found favor in thy sight, skip a little bit further, let it be written to reverse the letters. Reverse the letters defies by Haman. She wants them reversed. But wait a minute, there's a problem. They are irreversible. We cannot study all of this right now, but the verses that follow, they are truly heroic and they are truly heartbreaking as well. Because Xerxes loved Esther. He had a great deal of respect for Mordecai. He wanted to help them in every way that he could, but he was helpless to do so. He could not countermand the law. He could not reverse it. We can see Xerxes right now. He is just pacing through his chambers. He is pacing through his palace. He's beating his hand against his head, and he's saying, think, Xerxes, think. And then it hits him, and he realizes there's nothing I can do. This must have been a tearful, a dramatic, a stressful moment for Xerxes. But then all of a sudden, it hit him. He said, wait a minute. And he runs into where Mordecai is. I've got it, Mordecai. I've got it. I know what we need to do. Everybody jumps up and says, what, King Xerxes? And he says, you are now the prime minister. You now hold the signet ring. You now have the authority not to override, not to do away with the law, but you have the authority to override the old law. You have got the ability to write a new law that is stronger, and a new law that is greater, and a new law that will make it be so good that nobody will want to pay any attention to the old law again. All you've got to do is write a new law that says on the 13th day of Adar, when they were going to get attacked and they were going to eliminate all the Jews, all you've got to do is write a law that says every Jew in the country has the right to defend themselves. They have the right to fight back. They have the right to kill those that are coming against them, and the right to seize all of their land and their wealth and their property. You have the ability to do that. And so therefore they called the scribes in. Verse number 9 tells us, and Mordecai dictated that brand new law that would override the old law. Get this, it was a self-defense, a stand your ground, a Second Amendment type of law that said you can defend yourself when enemies come against you, and there will be no legal repercussions for it whatsoever. But we've got to remember, ladies and gentlemen, don't overlook it. This is what? A picture of salvation. Are you following me? It is a picture of the grace of God that nobody deserved because we were bound in the chains of that old law. It is a picture of salvation because every one of us were sentenced to death under that old law, and we had no hope whatsoever. But one day there was a king, great and mighty, that wrote a brand new law. It did not do away with the old law. All it did was override that old law, and it was then sealed in the blood by the signet ring of Calvary, and there was no way that you would ever be able to override the greatest law that has ever been written. But don't forget, get it in your heart. The news of the new law had to make it to the people who were still under the old law. Otherwise, the new law meant nothing whatsoever if they didn't understand that there was an overriding law that did away with the old law. Are you following me? There had to be a process that would be able to get the news of the new law to those who were living under the death and the destruction of the old law. But wait a minute. This means that they had to do something in a hurry. The hour was late. Adar was upon them. The Persian Empire was 127 provinces all the way, India to Ethiopia. It was a massive, massive place. That law would have been no good to all of those people unless they got the news of the overriding law to them in a hurry. Let's pull it all together. There wasn't only an overriding proclamation, but though there was that and we rejoice in it, there had to be an overwhelming pursuit to get the news of the new law to them. If you look at verse 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, all those verses right there, you are actually finding that they are sending out horsemen. They are sending out posts. Is the Bible word. And we remember what those posts were. They were footmen. They were riding on horses and mules and camels. They're going all over the kingdom. They're trying to get the news of the overriding law to those that were under captivity and under death to the old law that they were still locked into. And so they're trying to get the news, and they're doing everything within their power to be able to do it. When you look at verse number 14, you'll notice that the word is actually used hasten. Do you see that? It is given to us in verse 14 in direct connection with the word post in verse number 10. Those posts were footmen, and the Bible tells us that the king, they were operating, these footmen, these posts, they were operating under the authority of the king. Hurry up, men. Get out to everybody. Get them the news of the new law. Just like Haman's executive order, that old law, this was a huge undertaking. Remember, we're talking about 12 million plus Jews. They didn't have an email. They didn't have a Fox News. They didn't have a CNN. They didn't have the internet. They couldn't just put it all out. It had to be hand delivered, taken to every little town and nailed up onto the bulletin board, put into the actual hands of the Jewish people that were facing death. And remember, there was many languages, and so they had to translate the new law into every language of the provinces of the nation. And they had to get it in every hand, and they had to do this in a desperate hurry, because if they didn't get it there in time, if day 13 of Adar came, they would lose their life. Without even realizing there was a new law that had been written that overrode the old law, and they did not have to pay the penalty and be punished under the bounds and the rules of the old law. If they could just get the message, just get it in time, they could be saved. So therefore the sheriff, therefore he was operating under the authority of the king. He spared no expense. He went to extreme efforts to get the message of the new law, the overriding law, out to a world that was under the restraints of the old law and facing destruction for it. What a beautiful picture we are given right here of the Spirit of God who is pursuing the rebellious, the hateful, rebellious, and lost, sinful soul of man. And what a picture it is that the Spirit of God, being Mordecai under the order of the king, is sending them out far and wide, north, south, east, and west. And here we see the Spirit of God running after. He is running down everybody that is facing death. Amen. Under that old law. I want to tell you today, I just want to thank God. Amen. For the day that the sheriff, amen, the new sheriff in town, operating under the authority of the king, I just want to thank God this morning for the day that he ran, amen, me, amen, down. So many of us, we look back in our lives. Take a minute and think about where your life was. We look back at our lives. We see the absolute mess of our life. Many of us were high on every drug that you could imagine. We had needle tracks all up and down our arm. There was no hope, it seemed, that we would ever be sober again. But one day, the new sheriff in heaven, under the authority of the king, he ran you down. Some of us were just a bunch of drunks. I mean, we were addicted to alcohol. We had no hope of ever being clean again and being sober again. But do you remember the day that the sheriff in town, that new sheriff, under the authority of the king, do you remember the day that he ran you down? Some of us were just broken our family all to pieces. I mean, we'd sin so bad against our wife or your husband and our children, and we'd run, we pushed them away from us. They ran away. There was nothing that was going to put us back together, nothing that was going to make us happy again. But one day, the new sheriff in town, under the authority of the King Almighty, ran you down. You say, none of that even applies to me. None of that even matters. Well, how about this? There were some of us here today who used to have just an old, hard, rebellious heart. We used to just have that prideful image within ourselves, and there seemed like there would be nothing that would ever happen that would break us and bring us to the point where we would see that we need God. We need to make spiritual things a priority. But then one day on a Sunday morning in July, in a place just like this, you opened up your heart and you said, dear God, if the high sheriff of heaven is really trying to run me down, then Lord, here I am. I'm laying myself out before you. I'm going to trust your word, the authority of the sheriff, that you will change my life. I wonder how many of you today can help me bless the name of God for the day that he came to where you're at, the day that you didn't deserve it, the day he met you in the ditch, the day he met you in the bar, the day he met you in the alley buying your drugs, the day he softens your old heart and heart. He ran you down. It's a picture and a process of salvation. I'm having a good time preaching to you this morning, thinking about how the story of Esther, it is really the story of you and I. There is not only the priority of elevation, that's where it starts. You've got to make spiritual things a priority in your life. But then there is the picture and the process of salvation. You've got to realize that there was a greater law that overrides the old law. All the things you've always been taught about how a good life will get it done. About how that your good heritage will get you to heaven. Good deeds will get you there. No. That's the old law. But there was an overriding law that was written. And the Spirit of God is running you down in this building this morning and letting you know that you can be saved. But then following that, I want you to notice a third thing. Not only the priority of elevation, the picture and process of salvation, but think about the power of transformation. There is the power of transformation. I read a story here recently about how a doctor had told his patient that he was going to have to stop eating red meat. So in response to that, the patient stopped putting ketchup on his hamburger. Makes sense, doesn't it? But he didn't understand what the greater need really was. He didn't understand what transformation had to really take place. You see, some people, they don't want to accept the fact and the reality and the need that they have, that they've got to change. They've got to change some things spiritually in their life. And they have no idea what true spiritual transformation really is. But follow me right now. When elevation of spiritual things becomes evident in our life, it becomes a priority. It will lead to salvation. And that salvation in response by the Spirit of God working in our lives, it will lead to a transformed life that will touch everybody that experiences it. It doesn't matter. Somebody that gets saved, there's going to be something within them that changes. There's going to be something within them that burns for God. It's true. That fire can dim a little bit. I've been there, hadn't you? Used to burn bright for God. But then life happened. Circumstances got in the way. I got cold. I just got to where I didn't care that much anymore. It's true. We can backslide. There's no doubt about it. But in every instance that I've ever been guilty of such, and there have been many, there was still something within me that says, you can't give up on this thing. What I did for you was real. And that's why I stand before you today, one of the most imperfect men that you will ever meet. But there is a big God living inside of me that will not allow me to abandon the things of God. There's never been a time in the midst of my struggles that I've ever said, I don't believe God. There's never been a time when I've said God can't be real. He's not doing everything. He's not a just God. He's not a righteous God. He's not a fair God. There's never been a time in my life because I truly, with my whole heart, believe that He's in charge. There's been a transformation, and it is a regular thing that is going on in my life, and I need God to daily transform my life. So after we see the spiritual things being elevated, the priority of them, and then after we've accepted this fact of this overruling law of salvation and it comes into our lives, there ought to be some transformation that takes place, and we see that in the text. How many of you love the Bible? Say amen. Amen. I love the Word of God, for it is here that we see a shining celebration when somebody gets saved. There'll be some celebration that'll take place. Look in verse number 15 as we work our way through the chapter. The Bible says, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. Look at this. In royal apparel of blue and white. And with a great crown of gold. And with a garment of fine linen and purple. Wow. My goodness. The royal apparel and the crown of gold that Mordecai is now wearing, it is a far, far cry from those sackcloth and ashes that he was wearing just a little while earlier on those same exact streets when he had been broken because of his condition Are you listening to me? Are you listening to me right now? Get it in your heart. He had to endure the sackcloth and ashes before he could ever enjoy the royal garments and the crown of gold. He had to go through some stuff before God could elevate him. You may say, preacher, I'm just going through too much. I just don't understand. Could it be today you're in the sackcloth and ashes of life, and what God is trying you to do, teach you to do, is to stay focused, keep spiritual things a priority, and one day, somehow, he's going to bring the royal garments and put the crown of gold upon you. Somehow, he's going to do it. It may not come until after the trumpet sounds. It may not come until you're on the other side. But I bless God that this life is not all there is for me. One day there's going to be the crown of gold. One day there's going to be the royal garments that are going to rest on this old, unworthy life. I have to believe that. Oh, as old Mordecai was walking through the streets of Shushan, the capital city, and he was hearing the crowds just cheer. He was the hero of the nation. He was being displayed with his crown of gold, his signet ring of prime minister and executive power, and he had his royal garments on, and he heard them cheering. Don't you know that old Mordecai, in this very moment, he had to say that this has been a long, hard journey. And the fact of the matter is, it's been impossible at times, but I'm so grateful to God that I took the next step. I'm so grateful to God that I stayed faithful. I'm so grateful that I kept my eyes on the prize. I'm so thankful that I'm able to enjoy all of the royalty today because I stayed faithful to God yesterday. One day, this thing's going to be over. One day, the struggles of all this medicine, it's going to be over. The transformation that will happen in our life will remind us this is not all there is. And there is a celebration that is coming our way. Verse number 15, 16, and 17, it is telling us about the gladness and the joy, the light and the honor that came to the people of God. And verse number 17 says, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came. Look at this. The Jews, are you looking at it? The Jews had joy. The Jews had joy. Can you say it again? The Jews had joy. That's a picture of the people of God. Say it again. They had joy. Say it again. They had joy. Say it again. They had joy. Do you have joy today? Joy will tell you that there's been a transformation in your life. In other words, God owns your life. It says that they had joy and gladness, he goes on to say. Then they had a feast and a good day. They hadn't had many good days before, but now they've got some good days. There's some good things that are happening. Amen. They woke up that next morning with a brand new optimism. They were no longer under the sentence of death because there was an overriding law. What was just just a short time earlier, a matter of days earlier, the most pagan and wicked empire on the entire face of the earth. This was an empire that had no sense of spiritual things anywhere in the halls of power or in the hearts of people, is now celebrating that the good guys had come out on top. Transformation entirely. But notice it right now. Notice how that the shining celebration, it was immediate. Do not miss this. It came at the exact moment. It came at the mere announcement that there was deliverance that was coming, though the deliverance had not yet shown up. It was not the 13th day of Adar. The battle had not really begun. We'll get to that week after next. The battle had not, but they were rejoicing before the first shot was fired. They knew that victory was theirs. Rejoice. Victory will be ours. It's a picture of transformation. When you realize this is not all there is, and there is victory that is coming. It's a shining celebration. I tell you, you don't need to miss as well that there will be a sweeping conversions as well. Look at verse number 17. I'm large on this next week, but look at verse number 17, and I'm finished. The Bible says, and many of the people of the land, look at this, became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. The impact of the Spirit of God working through Mordecai and the people of God's lives was so great that it caused a pagan Gentile culture, seeing the joy of the people of God, it caused them to totally change. Everything about their life changed because they realized they had confidence in the living God. Why? It's because this pagan culture saw that there was something real about these people. There had been a transformation from what once was death and headed for destruction, but there was now an overriding law that had totally changed their lives. These Gentiles were looking at what had happened. They were looking at what God's people had been through and what God had done in the shadows and overriding and working behind the scenes. And they were looking at it. And you know what they were saying, Brother Daniel? If that's what it means to be a child of God, sign me up. Amen. Sign me up. Listen and look at me and we'll be finished. Mickey, you can come on to the piano. All it will take for us to see a sweeping conversions across our land, that loved one you're praying for, that coworker, all these people in this ungodly world, all it will take is for some gladness and some joy and some honor to be restored to your spiritual life. Making spiritual things a priority. Ray Stedman said it this way. I like it. He said, in the eyes of the world, remember, in the eyes of the world, that's an unsaved world. In the eyes of the world, it is not our relationship with Jesus Christ that counts. It is our resemblance to Him. In the eyes of the world, it is not our relationship with Jesus Christ that counts. It is our resemblance to Him. A businessman who was well known for his ruthless tactics once told writer Mark Twain, we all know him, he once made this statement. The businessman said, before I die, it is my intent to travel to the Holy Land. I will climb Mount Sinai and I will read the Ten Commandments aloud. To which Mark Twain paused for a moment, he thought, and then he replied, he said, I have a better idea for you. You could just stay right here in Boston and keep them. Just keep them. Church, are you living your life today like there's been a new sheriff that has moved in? Is there joy? Have you experienced the transformation? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to convince you of anything, but if there is something that is not burning in your soul for the Lord today, even just a little bit, you need to examine that. You need to make spiritual things a priority. Just look at that picture and process of salvation. Have you walked down that road? Do you know for sure that you've accepted that overriding law that did away with the old law? You're not under bondage anymore. And has your life been transformed by the Word of God? All the people in the house of God said, praise the Lord. Stand to your feet with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Our altar workers are making their way. They've got their Bible. This is a wonderful text. There's so much that we can learn from it. But do you know without any doubt, without any question, that heaven would be your home? Brother Timothy and Brother Daniel are our men standing down here with a Bible. Miss Amy, Miss Melissa are our ladies. They're not here to try to convince you of something. They're not here to try and persuade you of this or that. They're here because they care. They're here because they'll help you. And if you've got spiritual questions in your life today, if you're a lady, step out and talk to one of these ladies. They can talk to you in a private room in the back, so you don't even have to talk here. If you're a man, the same. Let us take the Word of God and show you that there is salvation that is available to you. I don't regret it. I've seen Him transform my life. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed across the house of God. Let's have a moment of honesty. Make spiritual things a priority.